Hey, everybody. Welcome to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen, here with our founder and president, Dr. Joe Boot, and our Canadian executive director, the wonderful Pastor Nate Wright. And this week, we'll follow up with our ongoing discussion, Think Christianly About Everything. Stay tuned. Well, we're back, and this is the podcast for Cultural Reformation brought to you by the Ezra Institute, where we equip current and emerging Christian cultural leaders with a robust biblical worldview through in-person training programs and a wide range of print and digital resources. Welcome to the show, Joe and Nate. How are you doing, brothers?
I'm doing well. Thanks, Michael. Busy time.
Doing well.
Yeah, the year end is a busy time. It's an exciting time. And if you are one of our active listeners, if you've followed the show for a number of years, we are asking everybody for a few different things here at the end of the year. Number one, very specifically, would you go to Ezra Media and purchase our Ezra Media premium package? You'll have access to watching the show live. You'll have access to our post show. We really want to push our premium plus subscribers to engage with the show. So at the end of the year, we'd love to grow our subscriber list, and we thank you for your listening, but go over there if you're not a subscriber yet, and would you join that? And then guys, we've got so many exciting things going on. Joe, you're going to be speaking at America Fest with Turning Point USA. That's a huge opportunity for the ministry. And all of these things, brothers and sisters, cost money. And so we would ask that at the end of the year, if you have not given financially this year, or if you were considering a Christmas gift to any ministry, of course, we would appreciate if you would give an end of year gift to the Ezra Institute. So guys, I'm excited about continuing on with the conversation. Joe, this is obviously our conversation this week and last week are coming from your book, Think Christianly. And the first chapter in the book is Think Christianly About Everything. And so last week, Nate and I talked about the loss of the Christian mind and how much of a problem that is creating for the church right now. And now that we have you back and you're in front of the library ready to join us. Joe, we want to have this great conversation about what it is to recover the Christian mind. And so, Nate, why don't I throw it to you right now? And let's begin just with a little bit of a summary about the loss of the Christian mind for those who didn't hear last week's podcast. And then Joe, jump right into that about the work of the Ezra Institute and particularly what you're writing here and Think Christianly about recovering the Christian mind.
Yeah. So just by way of summary, if you haven't listened to last week's episode, you can go back and listen. But essentially, one of the great, we talked about how the mission of God is sort of the flagship resource of the Ezra Institute. But really to understand the mission of God, to understand your place in the mission of God and what it means to have the kingdom of God as the ultimate integration point of your life, Think Christianly almost becomes a prequel to that, right? That one of the prerequisites is for us to understand the kingdom and our place in it, we have to actually be able to think like a Christian. And so one of the things that Michael and I talked about at length last week was just how reliant the church even has become on other foundational principles for their thinking, whether it's pop psychology, whether it's sort of the emotions that float around in the world, how often feelings and emotions become the masters and we become slaves to our minds become subordinate to our feelings. We talked about even just worldly philosophies, paganism, and all the various things that can infiltrate our minds and act as the foundation for our thinking. So when we talk about thinking Christianly, essentially what we're talking about is having the Word of God as the foundation for how you understand everything everything in the world around you. So hence, think Christianly about everything. We're called in Scripture to have the mind of Christ. And what we see as we look around in the world is that we've succumbed to the cult of the expert, trusting, you know, those with the PhDs to tell us how we ought to be thinking in terms of psychology. And we used a couple of very easy examples. God's word has a very clear instruction for parents in terms of how they discipline their children. And then you have modern experts in the field of childhood psychology come in and tell you that, oh, you can't use the rod, you can't spank a child because of all of the trauma that they accumulated coming out of the birth canal. And so you have this worldly thinking that seeps into your mind, and then you begin to interpret God's word in light of the foundational principles for your thinking rather than the other way around. So that's what we talked about in terms of where the church is. Many other things have seeped in to become our foundational principles. And what we hope to talk about today is how to recover that Christian mind. So I'll kick it over to Joe, as he's obviously thought and written much more about it. So you can almost, Joe, you listened to our last week's episode without you. Now tell us what we should have said.
Yeah, he doesn't have the time, Nate. He doesn't have the time.
I did watch the show that you did without me, and picked up on a number of interesting points and a number of slightly backhanded remarks. We'll go into another time in private. The book, Think Christianly Fundamentally, I think comes to the root of what the Ezra Institute has been about for, you know, since 2008 when it was founded, which is wanting to recover the fullness of the Lordship of Christ and the Word of God at the foundation of all of our thinking. Fundamentally, Christian thinking is the prerequisite of Christian thinking is a Christian mind, and the prerequisite of Christian action is, of course, Christian thinking. And I think the challenge that we've been facing as a Christian community, and you did pick up on this last week, and we faced it for some time, is that people have wanted to rush straight into Christian action. Mm-hmm. Without actually the cultivation of a Christian mind. And some of the things I pick up on in The Mission of God, my other book, for example, is the issue of justice. So we've for a long time been wrestling with progressive movements within the so-called progressive movements within the church that want to talk about social justice. Here's just an illustration. And what Christian would want to be against justice? So they rush to the whole arena of action on the issue of justice without ever having cultivated a scripturally grounded view of justice itself. And so social justice becomes just injustice. It's Karl Marx baptized, a synthesized view of justice with a dominant philosophical notion within Western culture. So Ezra, we are actually called the Ezra Institute, and some of our listeners will know the story, because Ezra is a reference, of course, to the prophet Ezra, the scholar Ezra in Scripture. Ezra and Nehemiah originally were kind of one book telling the story of the situation that the children of Israel found themselves in, and they were in the grip of syncretism. If you hear preaching on Ezra and Nehemiah, you generally hear preaching on Nehemiah and how he's rebuilding the walls with the sword and trowel, and all the people are working as families together, and it's marvelous, and they're rebuilding the city and they're rebuilding the wall, and you've got your Sanballats and Tobias opposing it, but don't listen to the Sanballats and Tobias in your world who are, you know, that's the sort of way in which it's preached. And what gets overlooked is that it was only possible, the rebuilding of the walls was only possible because Ezra, the scribe, the scholar, the prophet, had gone in amongst the people, recovered the law of God, the word of God as the foundation, and challenged the syncretism of the Hebrews, who had intermarried with pagans. They were worshiping. The interesting thing is that it wasn't that they'd ceased to worship the God of Israel.
Yahweh, it's that they'd added lots of other gods as well.
Yeah.
And they believed that these were somehow compatible and that they could build a social order and a society around syncretism. And they'd lost the law of God. So Ezra recovers the law, preaches what is probably the first sermon, I think, in the modern sense that we would understand a sermon ever preached in the Bible, because he literally reads and then exegetes the law, gives the meaning of the law. And the people wept and they put away their idols. They put away the syncretism and they commit themselves to obedience to God. So that when Nehemiah then comes and says, right, where the walls are in ruins, the city's in ruins, who's up for rebuilding? There were actually families then ready to say, yes, we'll rebuild. But unless you deal with the syncretism of the thinking and in the hearts of the people, you're never going to get to the point where you're rebuilding the walls. And we felt, and I felt, you know, back in 2008, 2009, that this seemed to me to be where we were in the West, that we were in the grip of syncretism in the church. And you talked about that loss of the Christian mind last week, and that we needed to recover the fullness of the word of God as the foundation for our thinking in every area of life. I was asking myself, well, where's the defense of the Christian view of politics, of the Christian view of family, of sexuality, of law, of economics, of all of these civilizational cultural issues? There was a deafening silence, and speaking about a Christian view of education got you canceled, and certainly got me canceled in Canada from several major Bible conferences. So because if you dare challenge the syncretism, you're treading on the gods, the other gods that we've been worshiping alongside Yahweh.
Yeah.
And so that's why it was called the Ezra Institute. And really, Think Christianly as a book tries to start there and come back to that starting point, that first foundation. What is the problem? And how do we, why must we recover the Christian mind? I give it one illustration that's dominant in England right now, which is the steady collapse of the Church of England, which was confessionally a reformed denomination, the 39 Articles of the Church of England. And basically for the last 70, 80 years, it's been in a process of a steep decline and gradual apostasy in terms of its hierarchy. And we've reached a point now where there's a female Archbishop of Canterbury who's a liberal. With the C of E, what's the interesting thing has been, as you've watched it, is that every time that they've said that faced a cultural issue and the church has said, we need to have a moratorium, we need to go away and have a think and reflect on this, and then we're going to come back with a paper, we're going to come back with a statement on the issue, right from the beginning with the contraception issue and then on to the divorce issue and everything else. And they say, we're going into a period of discernment with the help of the Holy Spirit. Somehow the Holy Spirit always comes back as a syncretist who directs the church to follow the culture.
Yeah.
And it's led to the point now where the Archbishop of Wales is a lesbian, and the church is in rapid and steep decline, really facing a kind of existential crisis. The global Anglican Communion has effectively excommunicated the Church of England from global Anglicanism, as they should, for its apostasy. So there's just one illustration where the problem, again, has not been that the C of E has repudiated or overtly said, we now reject the 39 Articles and we reject the Bible, is that they've tried to have other gods that they could worship alongside of the living God. And, you know, we could perhaps come back to this in just a moment, but this problem started early in the history of the church in the West. And it's never been fully dealt with, that's I think why we urgently need a recovery of the Christian mind, because right now we're schizophrenics, in the sense that our mind is part humanist, part Christian, and it's led us now to a point of let's call it I love Dooyeweerd's expression here, the intellectual disarmament of the church. We're throwing cotton wool at castles that are the standing in front of us. We wonder why we're not having an impact, because our message is basically like cotton wool. It's been stripped of all of it. It's been, I don't want to mix my metaphors too much, but it's been denuded of its proper clothing. It has no weight anymore. You know, throwing candy floss or cotton wool at a sandcastle isn't going to knock it over. And we're trying to address the challenges facing our culture by throwing cotton wool at it, something that has no ability to impact the situation.
I want to jump in on that, Joe, and share with you a conversation that I just had this morning, actually. So we're talking, some of us here on the U.S. staff team have been talking about the exciting opportunity for Turning Point USA. And someone was saying that, you know, there's a real feeling that the Ezra Institute might be welcomed further in to some broad evangelical movements that are starting to wake up. And one of the difficulties is, and this goes to what you're just saying, Joe, is for people to be able to repent of their fast, their early adoption of other views of justice. So, you know, we went through the time where we saw critical race theory kind of have its day within the church. And now you have, you know, you and your in the Mission of God wrote a very gracious and I think appropriate criticism of Tim Keller's book. And then now you have, you know, other pastors like J.D. Greer who are clearly moving away from the position that they did have. And that's a really good thing. It's a good thing because that's what we actually saw happen in the last 4 or 5 years, where people adopted for themselves a structure of justice or a philosophy of justice that was just inaccurate according to scripture. And so it's encouraging to see that movement. And then I think you also touched on one of the very important issues is that when we bring the Lordship of Christ to every area, that comes with consequences. So we've gone through the story of Ezra, and one of the most, I think, important moments is when the people confess their sins, and Ezra's still encouraging them, now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. The pain of being a church that is in that is syncretized is that we are in partnerships, we're in friendships, we have real life decisions to make, very practical decisions to make in order to come out of, to not be unequally yoked with these other approaches to life. Joe, you've got one section in the book. I think you say this very well, and I dare say this is one of the most exciting things about the Ezra Institute, where you say the Christian life view is very much concerned with every aspect of real life as God has created and is redeeming through his Son. I think this is one of the tensions that we face, that as we call people out of the syncretism, this is real life issues where I can talk theoretically about a lot of things, but when it comes to applying scripture, now I'm potentially, you know, metaphorically separating from a foreign wife. I'm thinking about creating controversy down at the local school board because I'm proclaiming the truth of scripture even there. And so, Nate, as we're thinking about this real life aspect and the tension that creates, let's let's set up Joe to then move into talking about having a reformational mind, Joe. And I'd like you to talk about that. But Nate, as a pastor, what are some other examples where there is this real life application that confronts people's sin and confronts people's complacency towards their syncretism?
Well, I mean, I think we've kind of already touched on sort of, like you said, the theoretical side of things. I think, you know, people don't often think of themselves as idolaters, right? We read in the Old Testament about idolatry, and we still, despite, you know, our pastors teaching us, you know, about modern idols, we still picture, you know, the little wood carvings that Isaiah says, how silly it is that you carve this with your own hands and then you bow down to it. We don't see, you know, statism as an idol, right? And I think that most Christians, and this is kind of what happened, you kind of briefly touched on sort of the COVID era. This is kind of what happened, was the church had buddied up to the state in such a way and had kind of got caught not having done its homework about, you know, the church being an embassy of heaven on the earth, being a separate jurisdictional authority than the state. And so you have these Christians who might start to see, oh, this wasn't good, but they don't have the framework to think through why it's not good. So, you know, I remember saying to people, would you allow a police officer to spank your disobedient child if that was, you know, something that the law required? And they intuitively say no, but they still had no framework to say why the church should have continued to meet despite the COVID restrictions. And it's just because they didn't have a systematized way of thinking through theological issues. So statism is a great example where, like, you know, people don't often think about the fact that if your aging parents are in government assisted living, you're feeding the statist monster. If your children are going to public school, you're feeding the statist monster, right? So we haven't necessarily thought through categorically where we are actually offering sacrifices to the idols of our day. So statism is just one example, but there's lots of other ones. But that's a good way for, you know, you have people who come into our church and they might say something like, oh, wow, you guys are really, really against public school. And they think that we just, you know, hate all the everything that's being taught in public school. We do hate all that, but it actually, our rejection of the public school system goes much deeper than just whether or not it's good education or not. It goes much deeper because we actually are cultivating Christian minds who are trying to think Christianly about where God has delegated various responsibilities to the church. So whether it's in the realm of justice, which we're commanded to do, whether it's in the realm of education, which we are commanded to do, we have to be able to think categorically about where we are and what God has said about these things.
So Joe, then what is reformational thinking? A definition you give in the book is that Christian thought must always be reformed in terms of God's word, and geared towards both personal and cultural reformation within God's world. And so that is where we're getting the basis of this idea of a reformational worldview, always reforming, transforming, and we're transforming the world according to God's word. What would a reformational worldview be more specifically? And the reason why I ask that, Joe, is sometimes when we're teaching and when we're traveling, people will say, well, I think you're just promoting a biblical worldview. So why do we, how would you define a reformational worldview to help people understand some of the specific reflections that the book is bringing and, of course, the Ezra Institute is bringing?
Well, I think you've touched on it. A reformational worldview is concerned with reforming sometimes it's helpful to break down these English words a little bit, to reform something, to form it again, in terms of faithfulness to the word of God. I think we have a tendency as evangelicals to think of the Reformation as a sort of simply a kind of historical event somehow, or just a period in history 500 years ago, where, you know, beginning with Martin Luther's theses at Wittenberg, rather than a spiritual movement in an important sense. I think actually Abraham Kuyper helpfully called it a world, and the Reformation was fundamentally about introducing a new, well, Calvinism in particular, a world and life view, a new way of thinking about every area of life, not just ecclesiastical issues, but a system that fits itself to every department of life, Kuyper said. So I think the tendency for us is to think, oh, the Reformation, yeah, that was 500 years ago. Wasn't that that Luther and that fellow called Calvin? We think in our minds that that's a historical event or a past moment, rather than recognizing a reformational worldview is about the ongoing task that the Christian has throughout history of always being in reform, of always reforming one's mind and heart to rootedness in the Word of God. And you know, we have a tendency, just as, you know, Rome has its own tendency to locate infallibility, or a, let's at least say, a very unique status to papal announcements and papal encyclicals. You know, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, you know, he speaks with, you know, kind of absolute authority. I think in the evangelical reformed world, we have a tendency to have paper popes and to think, well, we've got this confession and that confession and this one. We're also, you know, you look at people's Twitter feeds, you know, they almost give you like a 10-part list of all the things that they are dogmatically or doctrinally, as though that's what it means to be reformed. Now, of course, we're thankful for Heidelberg and Westminster and the various confessions, that the London Baptist Confession and so on, that our forebears have given us hundreds of years ago, but they weren't infallible. And actually, Calvin and Luther themselves did not accomplish a root and branch reevaluation of biblical world and life view as it pertained to the state. The early reformers were caught up very much with the challenge of, well, first of all, survival, not being executed, in their challenge to Rome, in the preservation of their persecuted communities, and with ecclesiastical reform. No generation, certainly no individual, no generation, let alone an individual, can do all of the work of reform that's necessary in a lifetime. You know, Calvin's Institutes was a hugely important start, of course, in terms of addressing a whole raft of issues in the life of the church. But from a, and you know, in the end, Calvin's emphasis was the sovereignty of God, which is at the root of a reformational world and life view, the sovereignty of God and the omnipotent working of the Holy Spirit and the authority of Christ's word. But working out the implications of all of that was not something that even a giant like John Calvin could do. But we have a tendency to speak of magisterial reformers and a magisterial reformation, and as though we can't make an advance on the progress that they made, let's call it a sort of primitivism. Well, actually, the reformers would have been horrified by that kind of an attitude. I mean, Martin Luther, when he was told that people were calling themselves Lutherans, said, "Why should the church name itself after me, foul, stinking bag of maggots that I am?" A typical sort of Luther kind of outbursts expression, but you get the point. Is that he was horrified by the notion that anybody would call themselves a Lutheran, because their goal was to go back to the Word of God, back to Scripture. That was Calvin's goal, to bring the church, to reform it in terms of the Word of God. So that's the first aspect. The second aspect of this reformational thinking is recognizing that it's not merely the reform of dogma or of ecclesiastical issues in the life of the church, It's about transformation. We talk about informing faith and reforming culture. Reformation is about the reformation of all of life. That's what was started with the Reformation. What they were recovering, seeking to recover, was this biblical vision of transformation of all of life, not just of the church institute, but of the totality of reality. That, you know, a priesthood of all believers, that God's people are all Christ's diaconate wherever they are. But it wasn't a superior way of life to enter the monastic orders, the clergy, to reject marriage and these sorts of things, but that actually God was calling us in every area of life to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So it moves beyond the reform of dogma for church ecclesiastical confessions to a world and life view that's transformative for every area of life. And I would say there's a third thing that is central to marking out a reformational worldview as it begins to be fleshed out and developed more in the English Puritans, and then in the Dutch Calvinist revival in the 19th century, following the French Revolution, and the challenge of the philosophical challenge of the Enlightenment, and of Kantian philosophy on the continent as they were confronting it. And that is the issue of world and life view. There was still, even at the period of the Reformation, this dominant, very, very powerful, and we'll talk about it more because I want to illustrate from it, but this very powerful, very dominant idea that there was a kind of metaphysical division running through reality where reality had a transcendent part and a non-transcendent part. That there was a realm of grace for the spirit or the soul, for the immortal soul, that was the focus of the church institute. And then there was this non-transcendent part of creation, the material body. Even Calvin had not liberated himself from this way of thinking. He saw the body as a prison for the soul. He actually refers to it that way. That's not scriptural. Yeah. Well, I'm not embarrassed about correcting Calvin, where Calvin made mistakes. He wasn't a perfect man. He erred in certain points. And part of it, of course, is that, as we've said, the time to address themselves to the world and life view questions, underlying philosophical assumptions that had brought Rome to where it was. They were battling Rome, but they didn't necessarily address all of the underlying issues that had brought Rome to the point that it had come to. That was left, some of that was left for future generations. So this sense that there's an upper part and a lower part to reality, and that the church's focus and the focus of God's people was for that upper story part, and the lowest aspect, the non-transcendent part, the material, law, politics, all of these areas, especially in Luther, there was very much the sense that, well, that was the province of natural reason. Even though intuitively Luther called reason a whore, he recognized that it was seriously problematic, and that he spoke even of Augustine's, the influence of Greek philosophy on Augustine, making Augustine talk, he said, twaddle about creation. Luther was intuitively right about that. I mean, Augustine did not, he made several attempts, by the way, at a commentary on the book of Genesis, but he was desperately trying to free himself from this sort of Neoplatonism and Manichaeanism, these syncretistic, syncretism was the problem even then, right? The philosophical frameworks out of which they were converted, and trying to free themselves from that kind of syncretism. How do you become more and more self-consciously Christian and distinctly biblical in all of these areas? And that wasn't finished in the 16th century. That wasn't done. And actually, as you look at some of the evangelicals now, some of the younger evangelicals who profess the Reformed faith, they're talking again about the great tradition and basically going back to Rome, going back to Thomism, basically to Aristotelian categories of thought in their thinking about the state and all of these sorts of things. Well, the question then of world and life view which wasn't really front and center for the reformers, because in a sense they lived in Christendom. They lived in with a kind of Christendomic consciousness. They felt themselves to be in an ecclesiastical struggle over the future of the church, but they weren't wrestling primarily with the nature and character of law, the nature and character of creation itself, as a law order, the nature and character of political life, the church's relation to the state, how that should be all worked out. Intuitively, they reached a lot of the correct conclusions, but within the second generation of the reformers, and you get to Theodore Beza and others, you start to get an entrenched reformed scholasticism that's looking back to Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas, the Doctor Angelicus of the Roman Church. And they start falling back into these other patterns of thinking in terms of this two-story view. And so suddenly, you know, it's religious wars. It's a battle over which church is going to control the state, and so on. So a reformational thinking recognizes the principle of constancy and change that is, you know, present within creation itself. Think about you looking out into your garden and looking at your favorite tree. That tree, and here's the interesting way we'd speak about these things in the English language, is constantly changing. The tree is constantly changing. And I can look out at my favorite apple tree in my garden, as I look to my right here, and I know that it's that tree. I recognize it for being a particular tree, and yet it's not the same season to season, month to month. And with the kingdom of God and our reformational thinking, we recognize that there's a principle of constancy. Of what's the principle of constancy? It's the word of God. It's rootedness in the unchanging word of God. But the principle of change, which the kingdom of God also involves, because the kingdom of God is always progressing, is that we deepen our understanding of the meaning of the word of God for every aspect of life. And as time moves on, we see the unfolding of new applications of it that didn't occur to or were not part of the understanding of previous generations. Look for the battle that took place, for example, in the 18th century and early 19th in England over the question of man theft and enslavement. And the change that was required in the life of the church. Look at the Reformation itself. So reformational recognizes the principle of, but there's a conservative element and there's a progressive element. There's constancy, there's change. We must always be moving forward in terms of our conformity to the word of God and the fullness of the meaning of the kingdom of God. And it's interesting that right now, as we see a crisis in the culture and the church is casting about for answers, you see both errors. You see a radical progressivism that just says, well, what's the philosophy the world's espousing? Let's grab hold of that. Syncretism must be the answer. And you see efforts at retrenchment into a so-called great tradition, where statist and Aristotelian views of politics and the person and so forth, there's a sense that maybe that's what we need to recover. Maybe we need to recover the influence of these great pagan philosophers. And of course, there's plenty of previous Christian scholars to point to who had fallen into that trap themselves. So, but God, you know, when we come to scripture, and this is vitally important. I'd like to talk in a minute, once you guys have had a chance to reflect on that, about the relationship of worldview, philosophy, and theology, but because that's part of reformational thinking. But it's important to remember that scripture, the word of God, does not contain any theories. Mm-hmm. There are no theories in the Bible. There are no philosophical theories. We hear a lot about this theory and that theory and the other theory, but scripture doesn't contain theories. There's no theory of creation in the Bible. That we have the word of God. It's the word of God. And the word of God has to correct, has to direct, has to be the direction-giving force and reality, that power that directs all of our theorizing. And we've almost given a kind of an autonomy to human reason, even in the Christian church, as amongst Christians, to say that, well, no, not every area of life needs to be controlled by the word of God. Surely there are autonomous areas that, like politics and like law and education and maybe even areas of justice, or perhaps even possibly some of our thinking about sexuality. So we don't need all of life controlled by the power of the word. There are areas which don't need to submit directly to Christ's word, because that is a word that applies basically to the church institute, but not to everything else.
In the first chapter of your book, pages 36 and 37 and 38, Joe, you really unpack this concept of dualism, and I think in a way that is helpful for people to understand this. And so when Joe talks about dualism, he's talking about walking around having the mind that the body and soul are separated, and one is religious and the other is of lesser meaning, material, spiritual, similar parallel, just in a broader, natural, supernatural, private, public, or public and private, secular, sacred, law, gospel, common revelation versus special revelation, reason against revelation, science, faith, culture, and kingdom. And it's interesting, as I read through each of those little paragraphs, this is literally the battle line has been drawn on so many of these areas, where we say, no, the Lord is interested in the Christ lordship over our body and soul, over the material and spiritual, over the natural and our supernatural experiences. Like, there has been this true return to a materialistic, I think some of the words that come out, this scholastic idolatry of reason comes so clear. And literally, as I was reading through that, I said, this is where the church is divided on almost all of these issues, science and faith. I just believe the science. And you end this first chapter with the reformational response, really, really calling us to this unified understanding of the world and creation. So, Joe, you wanted to make the connection between theology and philosophy. I think it would be a good time for us to try to carefully not create an artificial separation between theology and philosophy, which, again, I think even in a seminary setting, there seems to be a very significant movement. Nate, I want you to jump in here really quick about your education, and then we'll throw it to Joe. But I can't remember in my bachelor's degree, my master's degree, or at my doctoral level, where we were interacting with Christian philosophers. It was always Christian theology, and then off to the Greeks and to the secularists for philosophical discussion. Nate, did you have that same experience? And then Joe, let's try to think Christianly about theology and philosophy here for a minute to finish our time together.
Yeah. So to answer your question, I would say absolutely that reflected my education, my seminary education as well. You kind of go to the pastors and the theologians to sort out what you believe about the Bible and God, and then you go to the Greek philosophers to figure out how to think about the world. And the disconnect that's embedded even in that sort of formation of curricula is that it kind of graduates students and pastors, and therefore Christians, who have this, you're talking about constancy and change, Joe, and it just made me think about the nature of the kingdom of God. Right. So you're talking about how the nature of the kingdom of God is something that there's constancy to it. God has established his kingdom and it's constant. And Nebuchadnezzar has that great revelation after his conversion about the eternality of the kingdom of God. And yet it's not a static thing. It grows, right? It's the mustard seed that becomes a plant that dwarfs every other plant in the garden. It's the leaven that works its way through the whole loaf. It's a small stone that's cut out that becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And I think when you buy into sort of that, the philosophy of the Greeks, and you get to that dualism that you were just talking about, Michael, what ends up happening is we equate the kingdom of God with the spiritual reality of the people. And so we don't recognize the changing nature of the kingdom. And what I mean by that is that, you know, there's something that is growing here, but we don't understand that. And so the Christian life becomes one of waiting. I'm saved. I'm part of the kingdom. I'm part of the spiritual kingdom of God. And therefore, the entire Christian life becomes a waiting game, waiting Maranatha, waiting for Jesus to come back, rather than taking the Christian mind that we are supposed to have and applying God's word to the culture and watching transformation. So really, I would just say, like, the recovery of the Christian mind is the tool that's necessary for cultural transformation, right? When all you want to do is experience God's salvation and wait for, you know, to get up to heaven, then you're living a sort of retreatist, a sort of wait until Jesus comes mentality. What we're saying in the recovery of the Christian mind, you need a Christian mind to be able to apply God's law to art and to media and to education and to law and to philosophy and all of those other areas. And that's what actually is the transformative power of the kingdom of God. So I just say that to highlight how important this is. It might seem like thinking about thinking is you know, the job of a philosopher with a corncob pipe and a big wingback chair. But the reason Christians need to do this is because the church has been woefully ignorant in training its people how to think about their everyday life. Because the kingdom of God is the integration point of all Christianity. And so if we are not growing it and we're just sitting back and waiting for, you know, Christ to come to establish it or to reconcile all things, we're actually missing the main part of the Christian faith.
And so, Joe, over to you to help us. Nate, I'm glad that you reinforce that, because in our minds, this is literally, we have pastors graduating seminary with exactly what you just described. You know, one, for theology proper, I am over here. I'm into the doctrines of grace. I'm into scripture. For the love of wisdom, I am immediately moving into training by secularists.
Yeah.
So, Joe, how does a reformational worldview approach this idea? Are you saying that that scripture stands over all, and then theology proper is one discipline of applying scripture, and then philosophy and different philosophies of different areas of life are the application? Are you saying something different than that? How would you describe this relationship between scripture, theology, and philosophy? And you and I have disagreed about this in us trying to conceptualize that. So I'm interested to hear what you're thinking on that.
Well, the situation that you've described is a product of the metaphysical dualism we talked about earlier in the program. If you've adopted or if you syncretized a view of reality that has ideas or forms accessible to reason up here, with, so you've got the realm of form up here, and then you have the realm of a lower realm of matter, of and then you get that transposed into Christian thought as the idea of where nature itself is seen in terms of form and matter, creation is seen as form and matter, and then the church is a realm of grace. Basically what's happened is we've then regarded theology as the discipline of grace. So theology is the subject for the Christian church. Theology is a discipline that is the only truly Christian science, if I can put it. It's the only truly Christian form of scholarship. because it's the only one based on the Bible, right? That's the way people think. And then philosophy, well, that's basically the non-Christian version of a theology. So Christians have theology for the upper story,
right.
And the non-believers, they have philosophy. That's their discipline. And instead of actually taking a scriptural view, Paul the Apostle doesn't condemn a Christ-centered philosophy. What he condemns is a philosophy built on the traditions of this world, right? On the elemental forces of this world, not on Christ. But what we ended up doing because of the syncretism was saying, well, okay, sacred, secular. So the sacred discipline is for the upper story. That's theology. That's what the church does. So pastors have to be equipped in theology. Now, if they're going to talk, but if pastors want to know anything about politics or law or education or any of those things, well, those are kind of more natural reason issues. And many of the early thinkers said, what we can do is we can make philosophy a handmaiden to the church. So if we can sort of take it and maybe denude it of its worst pagan elements, we can make it our handmaiden for the lower story. So pastors maybe needed to get a bit of philosophical ethics, and maybe they need to look at a few philosophical things, because we can tame pagan philosophy of the lower story to make it serve more Christian ends. But the notion of a root and branch reformation of philosophy as a Christian discipline didn't occur. I know you're wanting to get in, so I'll come back to my other points, but do you have a clarifying question, Michael?
Yeah, and the reason why they want to put it in these other categories, politics, law, is because there is philosophical exploration of applying those things. Like, politics is not just a thing, it is a concept of governance. And law is not just a thing, it is a law structure where we explore the concept of law. So on one hand, Joe, if I'm understanding you correctly, they're saying if we want to understand the concepts of in scripture, like the concept of God's character or the concept of salvation or the concept of atonement, we have theology proper, and it's the only Christian thing. But then when we want to explore these concepts over here, still in God's creation, no. That's where we have to give it to the secularists. And the reason why I wanted to make that connection is because sometimes when we say words like law and politics, the Christian just goes, well, duh, those things are like, we've already got law in society. We've already got a political system. Why did you want to explore that when those things had to be conceptualized? And so what we're arguing for, as you just said, is for our Christian mind to affect both of these disciplines. One is maybe a certain category of concepts, and then we have all of these other philosophical categories that we're exploring. Go ahead.
Well, what then tends to happen is if those issues of law or politics or whatever are touched on by Christians, it's thought that the only person who's able really to talk about it is the theologian. And the theologian must do a theology of education or a theology of law. And we start actually conflating the issues. And the reason we can't talk philosophy of law, Christian philosophy of law, is because there's no such thing as a Christian philosophy. Theology is the only sacred discipline. So if we're going to talk about any of those other disciplines in any Christian way, it has to be the theologian trying to sprinkle the pixie dust of theology on them, as opposed to a root and branch reformation of those things in terms of scripture. Now, here's the issue. The theologian, very often, the pastor often doesn't realize that theology is not the Christian discipline. It can be, but there are lots of non-Christian theologians. Right. There are lots of unsaved theologians. There are lots of terrible theologians. Theology is not equivalent to scripture. This is where we get in a muddle, and actually we have our own sort of cult of the expert in the church. Theology is not scripture. Theology is the study of the faith aspect, some that the specialists might say the pistical aspect, the faith aspect of our lives. It looks at reality. Theology is looking at all of reality through this confessional faith aspect of our lives. And so its focus is dogmatic study of Scripture or systematic study of Scripture. And the confessions and dogmas of the life of the church. That's the focus of theology proper. That's why we have these, by the way, we have subdivisions in theology as well.
Yes.
And those subdivisions aren't theological in nature. They're philosophical in nature. So the theologian, the pastor, whether they realize that or not, is always bringing philosophical assumptions to their work. This is the problem. They're always, the reason you can have a bad theologian and a bad theological system or an unbelieving theologian is because they're bringing unbelieving philosophy to their work. And we have in some respects a crisis there. The thought that the Christian often then has is, if I'm going to be a really good Christian person, if I'm going to be a really good Christian thinker, if I'm going to really get serious about Christianity, then I've got to study theology and maybe be a pastor, because that's the Christian discipline and that's the Christian vocation. All these others, well, they maybe get some help from that, but they're not in themselves Christian. So, but the philosophical assumptions are being brought to the work of the theologian. He's bringing a philosophical assumption about the soul, about the relationship of material or spiritual, about the various, the idea of even nature, supernature. The Bible doesn't recognize in creation two realms, one of supranature and nature. It only recognizes God's creation. So a lot of these things we've not actually thought through in tremendous detail. I mean, the angels, for example, the angels are creatures. They're part of creation. But we talk about, supernatural beings. Now, I know what we mean. We're trying to say that the way that their life is expressed is not in the same way accessible to us. But it doesn't mean they're beyond creation. But we've accepted a transcendent part and a non-transcendent part there, again, of creation. So what we've got to do is get into this concept of worldview. So the way it actually works fundamentally is that the Word of God, which contains no theories, contains no philosophical theories, it doesn't contain theological theories.
Huh?
Right? There were no academic theologians at the Ascension, thankfully. Otherwise, we'd probably have three seminaries on the mountain of Ascension right now, all with a different view of the Ascension that they're trying to articulate, right, theologically. But there weren't professional theologians there. There were the disciples, the apostles, who were concerned with preaching the reality of what had happened, of bearing witness to it. Even Paul is not a professional theologian. I'm not saying we don't need a focused area of professional study in theology, but we have to get clear these distinctions. So we have the Word of God, and then on the Word of God, on the basis of the Word of God, we systematize, we organize the structural features of the Word, the story of redemption, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That basic feature of the Word of God constitutes our world and life view. And on top of then, the biblical world and life view is built the various disciplines, if it's going to be Christian. This is the reformational view. So we would pray and hope that the theologian is operating with a scriptural world and life view. We would pray and hope that the philosopher, who is a Christian, operates in the area of philosophy with a Christian world and life view, a biblical world and life view. That the biologist, that the historian, thinks in terms of a Christian, a biblical world and life view. And because we've not had that and understood that concept of scriptural world and life view properly, and it's in many respects something, as I say, that root and branch was not really addressed until the 19th century, the late 19th century, really, we've still tended to think in terms of these foreign philosophical categories. And we thought, well, the Bible, that's an ecclesiastical book. That's a church book, and it's a book for theologians. And then what we said was, to organize the university, we said, well, okay, so we intuitively, we thought, well, surely God must be the unity in diversity for the university. That's what university means, unity in diversity. And so in scholastic tradition, we then said, well, theology is the queen of the sciences, the most important, right? It's the head, it's the most important. But actually, scripture doesn't say that. The subject of theology is not God. You can't put God under a microscope. You can't, God is not a specimen for me, right? It's God's revelation that is the subject of the theologian. But then God's revelation should be the subject for the philosopher as well. And so philosophy is a totality science, a totality subject that's trying to look at from a Christian point of view, and actually even non-Christian philosophy structured that way, we're looking for a law idea. What is it that structures the relationships between everything within reality? Theology focuses on this dogmatic, confessional side of our lives. And so we have theologians who want to do historical theology, and we've got pastoral theology, and we've got systematic theology. We've got these all these different disciplines of theology, which is given to them. Actually, those disciplines are given by philosophical assumptions about the nature of reality. So the essential problem, if I can boil it down and summarize it, is that we've thought of philosophy as non-Christian and theology as Christian. Like every sub, and we've said, well, theology is the only Christian subject because that's rooted in the Bible. But biology and chemistry and history and jurisprudence and politics and economics and all these other subjects, well, they're rooted in human reason in the realm of nature, and we can use the non-believers' theories and philosophies there, try and clean them up a bit. Try and, you know, wipe off the worst of the mud and make them a handmaiden to us, rather than saying, but hang on, how can we look at those subjects from a distinctly Christian perspective with a biblical worldview and a distinctly Christian philosophy undergirding it?
Okay, everybody, we're going to move over into the post show now. And I already know where we're going in the post show, Nate, so get ready for it. And we're going to go back to Joe. Joe in the post show is going to answer the question, what he means by root and branch, root and branch. Because Joe, I think it's very important for you to continue to talk a little bit about that foundation and where then we're moving from foundation to structure and all of those things. So everybody, thanks for listening. If you want to jump over in the post show, make sure you sign up for our Premium Plus subscribership, and we want to have you there and have as many subscribers as possible. Joe is reminding everybody to go out and buy Think Christianly as a Christmas gift for your loved ones, and we want to close the show by reminding you from Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, philosophy, theology, any other discipline. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.